Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our Thursday night Bible study. We're in the book of Ephesians. We just got begun on that particular study, so we're going to be looking at some things early on, some studies that we began in the previous session, and that was dealing with the heavens, and so we'll look at that. And if you're with us for the first time, you might want to go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there's a section there that says doctrines and also one that says charts and graphs. And so you can get the outline for Ephesians there. You can also get the study in the doctrine section that says the heavens a brief. And sometimes people say, well, Pastor, sometimes they're not so brief. Well, it was, but it's getting a little longer as I go through it. So you can look it up. It's called the heavens a brief in the doctrine section. We'll be looking at that this evening, actually coming out of the word heavens or in the passage that we have, heavenly places, the way they translate it in Ephesians 1:3. So that's what's coming up this evening. Of course, our classes are on Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. After our second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. Hope you could join us for that fellowship. We need your voices, and we sing the recorded music. If we ever get a piano player, we'll have that. But we have organ music and all sorts of wonderful instrumentations that we sing along with. So if you can join us on Sunday after the second service, we have that time for singing those hymns. Thursday night, of course, right now, 7 o'clock, you're here with us. Thank you all for coming, those that are live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, thank those of you who will go to YouTube. We post it immediately after the service, so we are not permitted live because we don't have 1,000 subscribers, but we do have it up as soon as possible so you can get it on YouTube. You go to the website, and at the homepage for portlandbiblechurch.com, there's a drop-down menu at services, and you can link there to YouTube, so all that information is available. Also, on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class. She's just about wrapping up our study of the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. She's in the Laodicean church, and they didn't quite finish it this week. And I'm not sure what they're going to do next, so they probably have to decide what study. A hint, they're thinking maybe of doing prayer. I know some of the ladies were saying that they would love to do a study on prayer. We've done it in the past. We'll be doing it again, by the way, in Ephesians when we get down to verse 15 and following, one of Paul's great prayers that he has in this particular epistle. So I rather suspect that we'll be doing the doctrinal study of prayer a little bit later. But we have some verses to cover before we get down to verse 15. And so we're just beginning the second section in this, which deals with the blessings. In fact, verse 3 is the basis for blessings in the Christian life. And Paul lists 8 of them. We'll see 8 of them here as we go along. So that's the studies that we have before us. Couple of quick announcements. We want to mention that we have communion this Sunday, so if you want to pick up some grape juice or your favorite Mogan David, if you want to go that route, and some matzah, we need to have the unleavened bread. If you're here, we'll have the appropriate condiments for you, the grape juice and the matzah for the communion service. We're going to talk a little bit more about the Seder plate, or the Seder plate, depending on how you pronounce it, which are the things that are used in the modern Passover, both by the Messianic Messianic Jewish Christians, and then the Hebrews in synagogues who keep the Passover. So we'll be looking at some of that on Sunday, so you can get that information ready for Sunday. Also remember, Jim and Phyllis Myers will be speaking here, and that will be on June the 28th coming up. Jim and Phyllis Myers are going to be in town, two of our missionaries that have traveled to the Ukraine, and probably get a readout of what was going on. In fact, what is going on in the Ukraine? Understand they trained quite a few pastors and congregants over there, and the church is still thriving in the midst of the catastrophe and the onslaught of the Russian aggression, and they're still hanging on, as it were, by a thread. We need to remember the Ukraine and the folks there, Christians, Jews, and those who are the patriots fighting for their freedom. At any rate, they'll give us the information. They have a pipeline right into the Ukraine, and they'll give us the true information there. So that's June the 28th. It'll be a Tuesday. Normally, we have class on Thursday, and we still will. So we'll actually have an extra class That fits into their schedule much better. He's going to be out at Manning Bible Church, also at Bible Doctrine Church down in Oregon City. And so he'll be speaking here on Tuesday, June the 28th. And, of course, that will be the opportunity you have to hear Jim Myers. If you want, you can go out to Manning and hear him again, or get down to Bible Doctrine Church so you can get a three for there and get all three presentations. But I'm sure he'll do much the same, presenting his ministry and, again, those things that are pertinent right now to what's going on in the Ukraine. The other two things, of course, we've mentioned are patriotacademy.com, all things patriotic with regard to the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, Founding Fathers, all the original source documents by Rick Green and David Barton. Not that they wrote them, but they present that information. There's a number of different teaching sessions. I think there's a six session presentation and, what, an eight session. I think we've gone through both of them. It's just incredible information. If you want to know the Constitution inside and out, this organization that will, the Patriot Academy, will give that to you. PatriotAcademy.com. If you haven't checked it out, you ought to do that. And then again, we recommend that you check out the 2,000 Mules. It's a film that's out. You may be able to see it some places, but you can view it online. You can go to SalemNow.com. Salem, just like Jerusalem, the last word, Salem. Salem in Oregon. SalemNow.com, and you can view that movie. It's produced by none other than Dinesh D'Souza, and how the 2020 election was corrupted. All the information that you need to know on that. You can make your own evaluation accordingly, but you ought to have the information. All right. It's our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to clear the deck, so to speak, spiritually, making sure that we're in fellowship, that we have no unconfessed sin in our lives, so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So we take time for silent prayer so that the Holy Spirit can bring to your remembrance any sins that you've committed. They might be mental or verbal or overt. In any case, you can acknowledge them to the Father. The key passage that we note in the New Testament, although there are many, is 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we, as believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we forgot about or just didn't even know we'd committed, so that we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the command that God has given us through the Apostle Paul, so that we are filled with the Spirit and therefore can understand the things of God, the mind of Christ. So we take time for silent prayer. So if you'll join me in that at this time, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your plan of grace that has included us by your Son's finished work on the cross, whereby we can be appropriate that wonderful salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, death on the cross alone, by your grace plan alone. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've allowed us to enter into that plan and all the blessings that accrue to us in this life, all the training that is available to us through your word, and those things that are blessing and reward that will accrue to us when we come into the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. We thank you for that. We pray as we study this evening, you encourage our hearts, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. On Sunday, if you're joining with us on Sunday, we looked at the information pertaining to Memorial Day. Now, Memorial Day was Monday, but we commemorated it on Sunday, and we're going to continue that commemoration at least a little bit tonight. And so I wanted to go through another couple of things that pertain to the Memorial Day celebration. We don't think about it as just a day. We think about it as a way of life that we recognize and remember those who have given their life for freedom in this country, those particularly who are cited in the Congressional Record, in the Congressional Medal of Honor books. And we have hundreds of these men and women that, of course, have won this award down through the century, going all the way back to the Civil War. And so we noted this last time. In fact, we said that the first award was in 1863, over 159 years ago. I've been looking this time at the Medal of Honor winners in Vietnam, which was between 50 and 58 years ago. I did not go to Vietnam, but I was in the service from 64 to 66. I managed to ETS, that is, I finished my service duty, at least my active duty, in 1966, just before it got really ugly. As a matter of fact, after I got out of the service, they stopped all exiting from the military. Everybody was on hold, so I would have probably ended up in Vietnam, but the Lord delivered me from that. However, many wonderful, great men and women lost their lives. Over 50,000 of our great soldiers and individuals were lost in that particular fight. And so we have the citation winners. Before I do that, though, of course, keep in mind that the Memorial Day is a time of remembering, and it's remembering fallen heroes primarily. Now, some of these Medal of Honor winners did not die, but they usually had extensive injuries, some of them escaping with not all of their arms and legs intact, and of course suffered mightily throughout the remainder of their lives. So basically, it's remembering those who have paid the penalty, the ultimate price in serving their country for freedom. It's about values, it's about beliefs, it's about victories, and yes, defeats, and those as well. Nevertheless, this particular commemoration that we celebrate here is usually on the last Monday in May, and this is in most states, and it commemorates, of course, the death particularly of sailors, Army, Navy, Airmen, Marines, everybody in service, Merchant Marine, and so forth, from the time of the Civil War all the way to the present, which should include the Gulf War and all of these things that are current in our memory. All right, the history is usually commemorated, of course, by parades and speeches and ceremonies and all sorts of things that recognize these individuals. But many times we don't go back and actually read the citations. And I think that sometimes this gets lost in the shuffle. And in terms of remembering these individuals, I want to do what one of my predecessors did. And I took the cue because he would read as a pastor on Flag Day, on Memorial Day, 4th of July, any day that was a military or time that we could recognize, particularly Memorial Day, he would read these citations, one or two of them, Second World War, First World War, Korea, and even Vietnam. And so obviously we have these individuals, and I did want to take time to take a look at two of them this evening, as we did on Sunday. And so we're continuing from Sunday. And so in this regard, I have two individuals, and so we'll read their citation as we remember these wonderful, in this case, they're both soldiers in the Army. And this particular individual was a specialist. Specialist is something like an E6. You have an E5 starts the sergeant and the specialist. I was a specialist E4. And so they are usually outside of the normal chain of command in terms of the people that are in authority. Nevertheless, they have different responsibilities. This individual was in charge of medical supplies and so forth. So he was part of headquarters and headquarters company, 1st Battalion. It was an airborne detachment, 503rd Infantry, 173rd Airborne Brigade. And of course, this citation is November 8th of 1965. He entered the service in New York City, and he was a Southern boy. He was from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. For the citation reads as following, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life, above and beyond the call of duty, Specialist Joel, this is Lawrence Joel is his name, demonstrated indomitable courage, determination, and professional skill when a numerically superior and well-concealed Viet Cong element launched a vicious attack which wounded or killed nearly every man in the lead squad of the company. After treating the men wounded by the initial burst of gunfire, he bravely moved forward to assist others who were wounded while proceeding to their objective. While moving from man to man, he was attacked in the right leg by machine gun fire. Although painfully wounded, his desire was to aid his fellow soldiers, transcending all personal feeling. He bandaged his own wound and self-administered morphine to deaden the pain, enabling him to continue his dangerous undertaking. Through this period of time, he constantly shouted words of encouragement, can you believe it, to his own, in his own pain. He continued to search for the wounded, ignoring the warnings of others and exposing himself to hostile fire. And as bullets dug at the dirt around him, he held plasma bottles high. I love these things. It's just unbelievable. While kneeling completely engrossed in his life-saving mission. Then after being struck a second time and with a bullet lodged in his thigh, he dragged himself over the battlefield and succeeded in treating 13 more men. Can you believe it? Before his medical supplies ran out. That's not the end of the citation. Displaying resourcefulness, he saved the life of one man by placing a plastic bag over the severe chest wound to congeal the blood. As one of the platoons pursued the Viet Cong, an insurgent force in concealed positions opened fire on the platoon and wounded many more soldiers. With a new stock of medical supplies, Specialist Joel again shouted words of encouragement as he crawled through an intense hail of gunfire to the wounded men. After the 24-hour battle, can you believe this was going on for 24 hours, a 24-hour battle in which he was wounded on two occasions, subsided, and the Viet Cong dead numbered in this particular fight 400 dead enemy, 410. Snipers, however, continued to harass the company. Throughout the long battle, Specialist Joel never lost sight of his mission as a medical aid man and continued to comfort and treat the wounded until his own evacuation was ordered. He got out with his life with just these two severe injuries. His meticulous attention to duty saved a large number of lives, and his unselfish, daring example under most adverse conditions was an inspiration to all. Specialist Joel's profound concern for his fellow soldiers, his conspicuous gallantry, and his intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty are in the highest traditions of the United States Army and reflect great credit upon himself and the armed forces of his country. That's the first one. That's pretty incredible. I can't believe a 24-hour fight, and they killed with that group of men, basically many of them being saved by him in the fight. They killed over 410 of the enemy soldiers, and so just an incredible thing. They just go on like that. The other one I wanted to read is Michael Cressens, and he is also a soldier. He's a corporal. Corporal's just one step above a private first class. That would be parallel to a specialist four. So I would have been in that same position. Not any real great rank, just an average soldier. United States Army, Company A, 4th Battalion, 31st Infantry, 196th Infantry Brigade in the American Division. And of course, this was in a place called Hiep Duc Valley area in the Republic of Vietnam. I'm not sure I pronounced it correctly, but the deal. Anyway, entering in Philadelphia, his East Coast boy here. Citation reads, Corporal Michael Cressens distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action on 20 November 1968 while serving in a rifle company, A, 4th Battalion, 31st Infantry, 196th Infantry Brigade, American Division, in Hiep Duc Valley area of the Republic of Vietnam. On this morning, his unit engaged a large, well-entrenched force of the North Vietnamese Army, whose initial burst of fire pinned down the lead squad and killed the two point men, halting the advance of the company, Company A. Immediately, Corporal Cressens left the relative safety of his own position, seized a nearby machine gun, and with complete disregard for his own safety, charged 100 meters up a slope towards the enemy's bunkers, which he effectively silenced, killing the two occupants of each. That would be four altogether. Undaunted by the withering machine gun fire around him, Corporal Cressens courageously moved forward a third bunker, which he also succeeded in silencing, killing two more of the enemy and momentarily clearing the route for the advance of his comrades. Suddenly, intense machine gun fire erupted from an unseen camouflage bunker. Realizing the danger to his fellow soldiers, Corporal Crescens disregarded the barrage of hostile fire directed at him and daringly advanced towards the position. Assaulting with his machine gun, Corporal Crescens was within 5 meters of the bunker when he was mortally wounded by the fire from the enemy machine guns. As a direct result of his heroic action, his company was able to maneuver freely with minimal danger and to complete his mission defeating the enemy. Corporal Crescens, conspicuous gallantry and extraordinary heroism at the cost of his own life, above and beyond the call of duty, are in the highest tradition of the military service and reflect great credit on himself, his unit, and the United States Army. Well, it's men like this that have secured the freedom in this country, and in this case, freedom for other nations. And obviously, many times, they're simply securing a hill or having a battle or a conflict within the overall battle structure. Nevertheless, these men are courageous. They have risen to the task at hand and have done above and beyond extraordinary things. And so we recognize them this Memorial Day. We'll call it a season because we don't just recognize it one day and put our flag out. We recognize this is the week to remember those who have lost their lives in defense of freedom for this nation. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth momentarily to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. I know what you're saying. Seems like we've been at this 4 or 5 weeks and we're just in verse 3. Well, that's because there's so much in these early verses, and we don't skip over things. And many times when a subject comes up that needs some attention, we will spend time looking at that particular subject. So we teach in a manner that looks at the text verse by verse, but also category by category. As a category comes up, such as heavenly things or heavenly places, we want to stop and look at what does it mean, heavenly places? What is heaven? Where is it? And matter of fact, I just talked to someone that's been listening, and they said, boy, they were just amazed. They never realized what this business about heaven was all about. A lot of people think of heaven as you just, when you die, you just go up, sit on a cloud somewhere and play a harp. And Jesus says, oh, good job, you know, and we just say, praise you, Lord. There's a little more to it than that. And so this idea of heaven and all that's involved, we're going to take a look at that. We did cover most of it last time, but for those who are with us tonight, we have an updated version. If you go to the website, that updated version is there available to you. Go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and you can look at the section that has charts and graphs and also doctrines. This will be under the doctrine section, and it's going to be under the heavens, a brief, the heavens, a brief. And so it is actually a little more than a page, but many people have written books on the heavens. So it's brief. It's brief by comparison. This particular section is in the section B of our outline. After the prologue and the introduction and salutation, this is a section that deals with the praise of God's planned spiritual blessing. God has given us blessings, and they are seen here in verse 4, all the way really down through verse 23, although we see a prayer coming up in verses 15 and following. So verses 3 through 14 deal with the 8 blessings that accrue to us that are part of the package that we receive at the moment of salvation. I have noted several things. We're going to do this a little bit later when we get over back to Hebrews, and maybe I'll even do it here. I was looking up the fact that Paul and even the writer of Hebrews and others many times have lists. And in those lists, they seem to have 8 things. And of course, in the order of biblical numerics, if we can take any creed from that, the number 7 is considered the divine number, and the number 8 is the order of new things. And so we see that many times Paul uses the number 8 in terms of various things. In fact, even when we have the fruit of the Spirit, there are 9, but the first one is love, which is the control of the other 8. So we'll see that. So we actually have 8 blessings here from verses 3 through 14, and so we'll see that when we get to it. But we're actually stuck there in verse 3. And in verse 3, we'll read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, that is God the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so we have two prepositional phrases together, in the heavenlies, in Christ. So our blessings are courtesy of two things. They are placed in the heavenlies, but they're also there on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So this is two major studies that we have. The heavens, perhaps not a major study, but the one in Christ, which is the study of positional truth, that is an incredibly major study. So we're going to have to look at that as well. And I think we may pass over it in verse 3 so that we can get some of the text behind us, because we're going to see that this positional truth concept occurs multiple times as we go down through these first verses. And we're going to see that it comes up again and again in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. And so we have multiple places where we can study the doctrine of positional truth, that is, being in Christ, who is at the current time seated at the right hand of the Father. So basically, we're looking then at the heavens. And so this comes out of this verse, in the heavens or the heavenly places, since it's an adjective here used in a nominative sense, in the heavenly what? Places, or the heavenlies is the way that they translate it, although they put the word places in the New American Standard to indicate that it is in a nominative or a noun sense, if you please, here. So last time we looked at the heavens, a brief, and we looked at the basic five sections. And so the first is the atmosphere. And I gave some additional information there that some of you may or may not have written down. So I've codified it and put it in here for you. So we do have the air around Earth. And of course, the air is what we think of normally. Oxygen ends about 39,000 feet, somewhere between 5 and 6 miles up. The atmosphere itself ends about 6,700 miles. And then we noted an interesting feature, which is the geostationary orbit, sometimes called the geosynchronous orbit, which is about 22,000 to 25,200 miles. This is where you can put a space station, for example, if we were to do that, and you put it that far, and it stays in one location all the time. So as the Earth rotates, it stays over the location that it's over, and it does not rotate. For example, of course, we do have things such as the International Space Station. That's only 200 miles out, and that's in an orbit. So it orbits the Earth, whereas the geosynchronous orbit is an orbit where something could be fixed and simply go with the rotation of the Earth. It would just stay stationary over that place. That comes to play when we think of the heavenly Jerusalem that we're going to look at as perhaps the location about 22, 23,000 miles out where the heavenly Jerusalem might be when it is move close to the Earth during the Millennial Kingdom. We mentioned something about that last time. So we have that. And then basically, scholars, astrophysicists disagree on these things, outer space begins somewhere that they call the Kármán line, about 62 miles out. And so obviously that's where outer space theoretically begins. Second point was that the universe. And the universe, as we know from the best science today, which is simply an observation of God's laws, if it's good science, the universe is expanding and continuing to expand, which gives some credence to the notion of a big bang, although we know that's not the way God did it. But the universe is expanding, and it's expanding at a rate greater than the speed of light, which is itself incredible. So I don't know that we'll ever get to the end of the universe, even in the Millennial Kingdom. So it's one of those hypothetical things, and physicists and astrophysicists, they try to figure these things out. We shan't worry about it. God's got it in hand. He's taking care of that. So we noted that's described by the word Uranos in the Greek, for example, Shemayim in the Hebrew, referring to it in Genesis chapter 1, the heavens, plural, which indicates there are multiple heavens. The first heaven, the atmosphere. The second heaven, the universe. Well, what about the third heaven? The third heaven, apparently, number 5, we looked at last time. I want to come back to the heavenly Jerusalem because that's more important to us. because that's where we, as believers in this dispensation of the church, are going to have our heavenly home. It's where we go when Christ comes to take us. In John chapter 14, 1 through 3, he says that he's going to prepare a place, and that if we're not so, he would have told us. And if he goes, he's going to come again and take us to where he is, that where there we may be also. And so we will be in that heavenly Jerusalem. That will occur at the rapture of the church. He is currently preparing that place, as he said, and of course it will be ready when he comes to take us at the rapture of the church. So that'll be our base camp for operation. We will have responsibility, many of us as believers will have responsibility of rulership on planet Earth during the 1,000 years. So apparently we'll be able to travel from that space station, if we call it the New Jerusalem a space station. It certainly will be in space, and it will be our base home. We'll be able to come and operate from there to Earth. I don't know how we'll be transported, but the Lord has that figured out. Clarence Larkin, in his Dispensational Truth book, seems to suggest that Jacob's Ladder might have been a view of the future portal going from Earth all the way up into the New Jerusalem in the future, because he actually saw the Lord, angels going up and down, and he saw the Lord at the top of the ladder. So kind of interesting, gives us a picture of how we might get back and forth from Earth to the New Jerusalem during the millennium. Well, we'll get there in just a bit, but I wanted to go to the last one, the new heaven, the Lord's abode. And the Lord's abode, basically, number three, is the third heaven. We won't go into detail because we've already done that. Paul describes it as a third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. As he's describing it to the Corinthian church, he said, whether in this body or not, I don't know. I might have been out of the body, but somehow he saw these indescribable things. He was in the very presence of the Lord. We believe he got the information that makes up the 13 epistles that he writes as part of the New Testament. So that information came in Bible class in heaven at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father in the very throne room of God in that third heaven. So that's the third heaven. We noticed, for example, also we saw it here in Hebrews chapter 1, 3, as we began our study in Hebrews, and we actually saw it again over in chapter 9, 23 and 24. Might just turn over there quickly, just to remind yourself. We've been studying Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 right now, but in chapter 9 back there, we were looking at 9, and in verse 23 and 24, we see Jesus, of course, after he was resurrected, went to be in heaven in the presence of the Father and seated at the right hand of the Father, saying, mission accomplished, I've won the victory, I've done what I was supposed to do, I've been obedient to you. And then we see here that it says in verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the copies were cleansed with the blood, but the heavenly sanctuary, as it were, was cleansed with better things. It was the very presence of the Lord and his shed blood on the cross. And so it says in verse 20, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. That is a mere copy of the true one, the original, which is in heaven apparently, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So therefore we have an indication that he went to the third heaven. He is now seated at that position at the right hand of the Father, and of course from time to time is doing whatever he needs to do to create that heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which will be our heavenly home, the home for the bride, by the way. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as if it were a bride adorned for the celebration. And so the bride, of course, will be resident. That'll be us in resurrection body in that heavenly Jerusalem. So that's the abode of God. And then we have the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the next thing. And I wanted to leave that heavens, new heavens and the new earth for the last thing. I hope I have time for it today. But we've covered some of this already, so we won't have to look at all the verses. But we mentioned the fact that the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be for believers only. And we are the first ones to enter, and we enter at the rapture of the church. at the second advent, of course, when the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs, wherever that is, perhaps in the New Jerusalem, perhaps on earth, somewhere in between. We're not told exactly, but we meet with the Old Testament saints, of course, who also will be given at that time resurrection bodies. They will be evaluated and receive their rewards. And those who are Old Testament saints, those who are martyred in the tribulation, also considered Old Testament saints, will receive their resurrection body and join us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Others, of course, will still be in human bodies. Those who are not killed during the tribulation, they will begin the repopulation of planet Earth after the destruction of much of the Earth and the renovation of planet Earth. More about that in point five. So this heavenly Jerusalem is described a number of places. We've already seen John 14, 1 through 3. We mentioned that. We see it mentioned, we looked at last time, Isaiah 65, 18, where it's part of a sequence of events that indicate that it actually has to do with the heavenly Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem on earth as we understand it today. And then we see in the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 11, 9, all the way through 12 and even through 13, references to this heavenly Jerusalem. So we see it over and over. I've singled out a few things along the way here. Number one, or A, we might say, it is the city of pure gold, like clear crystal. Some have said translucent gold. I've been told that there is a kind of gold now that is so crystal clear that you can actually see through it. I haven't seen it or anything. I've simply, that's hearsay at this point, and I don't know if that's going to be what's here, because this the city is going to be solid gold, so it's not going to be some paper thin gold either by any means. Plus the fact that the streets themselves are going to be this same pure gold as Revelation 21:21 says. So we have that information there. Actually, the whole sequence really starting in Revelation 21, 2, and then from verses 9 all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, we have a detailed description of the heavenly Jerusalem. And I leave that for your study because we're not doing the book of Revelation right now, but it is an exciting study, and if I go over there, we won't finish at all because it's just so neat, and I love it so much. So I've simply given you some little bits and pieces here. The city itself, of course, we mentioned that I didn't locate that here, but the gates, there are 12 gates, three on each side of the north, east, south, and west. I don't know how you do that with a cube. Don't ask me. But somehow, perhaps around the outside, then you have a top and a bottom. Apartment complex is in that. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a cube, enough room to inhabit by all the saints of all time up to the millennial kingdom. Apparently, I think some scholars that are geometrically oriented and mathematicians that are believers have said you could house all the believers of all time. So I take their word for it, and we wouldn't be crowded. So pretty interesting there as well. So we see this as if it's a cube. Some have suggested a sphere, but it seems like a cube by the dimensions, although you could have the width, height, and length of a sphere as well. Planet Earth, of course, is a sphere, but we could say from side to side, from going diameter and top to bottom, we'd have basically those dimensions. The cube that I, or globe that I have here is actually 12 inches in diameter, and so it's kind of a scale model of the Earth, and so it'd be 12 by 12 by 12. Of course, it's a little greater at the equator, we know that, about 8,000 miles across, and so obviously it's not a cube, but it would still have three dimensions, length, width, length, width, and height, possibly. So I put here 1,500 miles in length, width, and height. We see that in Revelation 21, 16. And there's an interesting thing. The 1,500 miles high could be the height. It could also be, the Greek word indicates there, it could be high as above the earth. So it could be located 1,500 miles above the earth. So I can't say. I guess we'll know when it happens. It may just be that it's a cube rather than some type of a flat surface. I don't know. Many people have tried to figure it out. I guess we're going to have to wait and see how that's going to be. So it might be, although that would not be the geosynchronous orbit, because that's 22,000 miles rather than 1,500 miles. However, of course, God can change the laws during the millennium. He's going to change a great many things. He's changed everything around on planet Earth at the time of the Great Flood. He's going to change things again at the Second Advent, and one more time at the end of the human race when we come to the Great White Throne Judgment. Again, there will be a renovation of planet Earth and the heavens. I do not believe they will be destroyed, but I believe they will be renovated. I have some evidence that I can show you if we have time why I believe that, but for the moment, that's my position. Of course, it's the home of the bride, who is the wife of Christ, and that is the church. Otherwise spoken, we see it in Revelation 21, 2 and 9. Later in Revelation, we see that the bride says to those who were back in the early first century, come to the wedding. And so we're calling back from the future, kind of an interesting back to the future thing. We are in the future as the bride of Christ, and we call back to people in our day saying, come and believe in Christ. So we see that. Probably it's suspended over the earth. Many of us believe that during the millennial age. This seems to be implied by Revelation 21, verse 10. It apparently descends to be on the new earth at the end of the millennial age and to continue there forever. If you go over to Revelation chapter 21 and we see those first verses, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum, a great Hebrew scholar and study an excellent resource for the study of the Word of God, agrees with this, or I should say I'm in accord with his teaching. And so in chapter 21, starting in verse 1, we actually see the eternal state here and the New Jerusalem coming down to earth in those first 8 verses. So it's a preview of the eternal state. More about that probably next week as we get into the new heavens and the new earth, since we won't probably have time to do it all today. But those first 8 verses, in terms of my chronology, would be in the eternal state. And then when we get to verse 9, is a throwback to the millennial kingdom, where this particular heavenly Jerusalem is first seen, and of course all the things that are involved, and he gives the dimensions and all of the features of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that's in keeping with traditional Hebrew style. In Hebrew style in the Old Testament, example, in the story of creation. We have the story of creation, then in the next chapter it goes back and restates it and gives specific details of man and his formation. So God gives the overview of creation in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 he goes back and gives specific details about mankind and man and woman and all those things that are pertinent. So many times as part of Hebrew style, they will give you the summary. We do that sometimes as well. When we teach a book, we say, well, this is a summary of our study. Then we will go back and pick up the pieces verse by verse and may look at some individual studies along the way. And so this is clear Hebrew style, where the writer of Revelation, John, of course, in the first 8 verses goes to the eternal future, and then he goes back to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, teaching about the New Jerusalem, all the way down to verse 5 in the next chapter, chapter 22. And from chapter 22, verse 6, we're back in the church age. Because obviously here, the church is in heaven, we're the bride of Christ, and we've noted that over in verse 17 of chapter 22. This obviously is a call from the future when we are in that heavenly Jerusalem, and it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. We're in the New Jerusalem in heaven in resurrection body, calling back to our day, our generation, and say, come, join with us. What a wonderful thing. So the rest of chapter 22 deals with the church. So we have the eternal state, chapter 21, 1 through 8, in my estimation, and concurring with Dr. Fruchtenbaum and other scholars. And then verse 9 through 27 and chapter 22, 1 through 5 are the millennial kingdom with specific details about this heavenly Jerusalem that we're just describing, our heavenly home. And it's even called the bride. By the way, you can see that up there in chapter 21, second verse. It says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We believe that's in the eternal state and when it's going to come down to planet Earth, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so we see the things that are part of the features of the New Jerusalem when it comes down to settle on the earth for the eternal state. And that's the idea that we see there. So much more could be said. If we were doing the study of the book of Revelation, we would go through the detailed passages. But for now, we're going to leave it there. That brings us to the new heavens and the new earth. What's our time? Okay, we have a little bit of time, so I'm going to get a start. We probably will have to pick it up next time. However, you do have the information. I've tried to delineate it very carefully and clearly, a little better job perhaps than I had on the original presentation. Now, the new heavens and the new earth occur twice, once at the second advent and once again after the great white throne judgment. And many people see the earth at the second advent as simply being renovated. And of course, it certainly will be. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. We saw that already in the passage in Isaiah, clearly a millennial passage, which talks about the earth being destroyed. Keep in mind that in the Bible, in Genesis, and also referenced by Peter in his second epistle, that the earth was destroyed by a flood. Well, if the earth was destroyed by a flood, how is it that we're still here? The earth was destroyed, that is, the surface of the earth was destroyed by a flood. It came back. Noah came out. We've had civilization since 2341 after the flood, 2,000 plus years before, and 4,000 plus years since the flood, and the earth's still here. At the second advent, the earth is going to have a remake. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Of course, the new Jerusalem will be in the heavens. We don't know what other renovations in the universe outside of that will be, but apparently there will be some. And the earth will be renovated. There will be perfect environment on the earth. And so many things that we have now are going to be totally different. There will be animals in the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure if he will create them special. I just do not know. We're not given that information. However, in the Old Testament, we clearly see animals on the landscape during the millennial kingdom. So there are going to be animals that are going to be in the millennial kingdom. So apparently, even the wrath of God in the 7 years of horrible tribulation and the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation, not all the animals on earth are going to die. They will go on into the millennial kingdom. In the same sense that the flood destroyed all the things that were on the land. Every land creature died, but the fish didn't. They were in the sea. I'm sure some of them were destroyed, but the fish and the oldest dinosaur is still alive, the great whales, and their descendants are with us today, and they will be all the way into the kingdom, although it seems like there may be no sea at that time, so that could be another problem, but we'll let the Lord handle that one. At any rate, we have these passages, the two passages that are main reference here, 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, and Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22. However, I've broken it out into two sections. The heavens and the earth are restored at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We noted that in Isaiah 65:17. I believe it's true also in Isaiah 66:22. And then in 2 Peter, we have to make a division. We're not going to have time to do it tonight because I want to spend a little bit more time, and we will finish next week, I promise you. But this is important because in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11, we have, I believe, the second advent restoration, or the destruction and restoration. And then in 2 Peter 3, 12 and 13, we have the restoration of the planet Earth and the universe at the end of human history. And the difference there is that if you can kind of look at it very quickly, I don't know if you have time right now, we have the day of the Lord and the day of God. The day of the Lord has to do with everything after the rapture of the church up to and including the millennial kingdom. The day of God is basically everything in eternity. Some would say from the millennium on, but basically the day of God seems to indicate after everything is done, when Jesus Christ turns over the kingdom to his Father, then we have the day of God, and that's the eternal state. And so the day of God, eternal state, versus the day of the Lord, and that's in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11, as compared with 2 Peter 3, 12 and 13. Well, more about that next time, because I'm going to look at some Greek that is used to indicate the destruction of planet Earth. One of the Greek words, which is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is identically the same for the end of human history as it is for the flood. And since the earth was not destroyed, completely annihilated by the flood, so I do not believe it will be completely destroyed at the end. So all those people who think we're going to destroy the earth, we're not going to destroy the earth. It will be renovated twice, and there's going to be great changes on the earth, but God will do those, not men with your silly light bulbs, with your fossil fuels, or any other nonsense. By the way, we saw a thing the other night that said, you know, the earth is warming up. It's been warming up since the Great Flood, you know? Still warming up. At any rate, that's why we still have ice melting. There was an ice age, you see. Of course, there's a lot of information. We've already taught that. So that's in the past and something for another time. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your great treasure, your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this information related to our heavenly home, that new Jerusalem, and everything that will accrue to us by way of blessings and rewards at that time. Thank you for the blessing that you have given to us now that Paul speaks about here in Ephesians and elsewhere. And also the writer of Hebrews, as they describe the Christian way of life in various facets under the number 8 in terms of the communication methodology. We thank you for these things, Father, and for that one person who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ, the very member of the Godhead, the second member, the unique celebrity of the universe, to become man, to be totally true humanity, as well as undiminished deity in one person forever. And as humanity, through the virgin birth, he took upon himself the work of saving the world. So he is the God-man Savior. And therefore, simply to have eternal life, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the God-man Savior. On the cross, he bore every sin of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. He did it once and for all people, and once and for all time. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, that whosoever, anybody, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You want everlasting life? You want blessing in this life? You want multiplied blessing and reward beyond description, beyond anything that you can imagine in heaven? Then you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, right in the privacy of your own soul. You can simply tell God the Father that you're believing in his son, Jesus Christ. Thank him that he died on the cross for your sins, and therefore you have your sins forgiven. You've been given eternal or everlasting life. What a marvelous gift. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to travel through your word, in this case into the future, as we reveal these things of our eternal destiny in that heavenly Jerusalem. What a glorious hope we have, that blessed hope when we come to be with you and celebrate that marriage supper and the wedding and all of those things. We thank you for these things. We pray it all in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.